Okay, last week we talked about God's call to Abram. Out of his grace, he chose Abram, not because Abram deserved anything, was not the most faithful man around, but out of his grace, he saw the heart of Abram, the faithfulness that Abram could have, and called him so that he, through him, he could reveal himself to the world. And that's what we have in the Bible, is all the stories of God revealing himself to the world through Abram and his descendants. So we looked at that, and we saw that it starts out in Genesis chapter 12, and this is the great call. Those of you who have been through Bethel, you should have this memorized. And the call that God gives to Abram, he says, he promises him just tremendous blessings. He says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Those things are in direct contrast to what the people at the Tower of Babel were trying to do in terms of trying to keep themselves a great nation and trying to make their own name great. As we try to do things like that for ourselves, ignoring God, we'll fail. But if we leave it to God and trust God, then God in turn will bless us. And that's what he's doing to Abram here. He goes on, he says, I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all people on earth will be blessed through you. These two verses are just packed with blessings, with promises that God makes to Abram. You know, again, Abram has done nothing other than just receive this promise, these promises from God. And what are some of the promises? Just kind of write some of these down. It starts out, he'll make him into a great nation. Okay, a great nation. I will bless you. And we see many ways that God blesses Abram as well as Abram's descendants. I will make your name great. Gosh, what is it, about 4,000 years from the time that God called Abram and we're still talking about him? Pretty great name. He's viewed as the father of the Jews. He's viewed as the father of the Arabs. And so that's a pretty great name. You will be a blessing. And Abram and his descendants have been great blessings to people around the world forever, you know, for all these years. I will bless those who bless you. It's the fifth promise. I will bless those who bless you. Okay, and then the counter to that, I will curse those who curse you. So basically God's saying, I'm on your side, Abram. I'm here for you. I'm here with you. And then the last one, the seventh one is, all people on earth will be blessed through you. Okay, that's the great one that we look at that was fulfilled through Jesus Christ. But you see the great biblical number seven here. There's seven promises that God gives Abram. Again, seven is a number that represents completeness. Okay, so it's a complete blessing here. Okay, to receive this blessing, what did Abram have to do? What was his responsibility? Was there anything he had to do as part of this agreement to receive these promises? And did he do it? Well, back up. Verse 1 says, the Lord Yahweh had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Okay. We saw last week that where it says the Lord had said to Abram, that had happened back when he was in Ur. And then we see in verse 4, Abram left as the Lord had told him. Okay, he obeyed and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years when he set out from Haran. So he didn't go straight to Canaan. We talked about some of the reasons behind that last week as far as how they fit in God's plan. A question came up last week whether that represents a lack of faith on Abram's part and lack of obedience in terms of not following through completely immediately, and it may, because he spent some time in Haran. Now it served God's purposes, or God was able to use that as part of his plan, as we talked about last week. But his responsibility was to leave everything he knows, leave his country, leave his household, his father's household, leave his people, okay? Leave his whole history. And you see, he's 75 years old when he sets off. When we would call a complete life is time to rest, his life is really just starting. And you don't see these promises start to mount after he then follows this first command, okay? So he does, he follows that first command, he goes from Haran to Canaan when he's 75 years old, and how does God respond with another promise? Verse 7 says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. Okay, and you see Abram's response of worshiping God there by building an altar. So as soon as Abram did eventually respond to God's call, God was there and reconfirmed his covenant as far as some promises, but also got more specific. Said, this land where you're at, I'm going to give this to your offspring. Okay? We then looked last week at the story in Genesis 13 where Abram and Lot separate. And if you remember, Abram told Lot, hey, we're too big. There's not enough land here to support my livestock and your livestock and the livestock of all the people who live here. We're just wanderers here, nomads here, strangers in this land. So you pick where you want to go and I'll go the other way. And through that, Abram was trusting that God would take care of him no matter what. Even if all that was left for Abram was the desert, he would be fine with that because he knew God would take care of him. And so there you see Abram's faith in action. In response to that, God added on the promise here. He said in 13 verses 14 to 16, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are. Look north and south, east and west. Look everywhere all around you. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring, don't worry about not having offspring, because I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. So you see, he gets more specific. And here, where he's over at, he's over by Bethel. You see that in verse 3, where they are at this time. And he says, look around everywhere. Everything you can see is going to belong to your descendants. Even though you don't have any descendants, you will. You'll have more than you can count. So you see that God's adding up the promises. Okay, what was Abram's responsibility under this agreement? And did he fulfill it? Okay, the next two verses. God says, go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I'm giving it to you. Okay, and in verse 18, so Abram moved his tents. Okay, and it's implied here that he then wandered the land a little bit and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. So you see, what was his responsibility? Just as it was at the beginning of chapter 12, of leave and follow God. Okay, and he did. And he did so worshipfully and worshiped God in the process. One other thing we looked at the end of through chapter 14, you've got the story of Abram rescuing Lot and the others who were captured when the northern kings attacked Sodom and Gomorrah and all the other southern kings. And you have the story of Melchizedek coming to him outside of Salem, Melchizedek being the priest of the Most High God, also the king of Salem. And Abram, in response, giving a tithe to Melchizedek, recognizing him as one called and chosen by God. So he gives him a tithe. How does God respond with more promises here after Abram's act of faith there? Okay, that's where we get into chapter 15. After this, okay, after that story happened, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision. Again, whenever you see the word Lord capitalized like you see it in your NIV, that is a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the name of God. The Jews recognize Yahweh to be too holy of a name to say, partly in response to the command not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So whenever they came to the word Yahweh, they would say Adonai, which means Lord, or my Lord. So that's why you see that translated. But when you see it in capitals, they're telling you that that was the original word of the name of God. Not just any God. Sometimes when you see the word God, that's usually like El or Elohim. That's the word God. Okay, but when you see Lord like this, it's Yahweh. So after this, the word of Yahweh came to Abram, how? In a vision. Okay, he said, don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Okay, so I'm here to protect you. I'm your shield. I'm going to take care of you. Don't be afraid of what people might do to you what risks you might have. I'm your shield, and I'm your great reward. I will bless you. So again, he reinstates or recommits, and you see the list of promises just adding up that God gives Abram here. Okay, you compare that to, if you make this table with the promises that God's given so far, the responsibilities of Abram, it looks pretty lopsided. All that Abram has to do for all these promises is to leave behind himself as God and follow God, follow Yahweh. Okay, so all these promises that God gave him and promised to Abram, did he get to see those fulfilled? Well, look at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 and 9 and verse 13. The writer says, "By faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, he obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going." He had no idea where God was calling him to, but he followed God. He trusted God. "By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did his sons Isaac and his grandson Jacob, and they were heirs with him of the same promise." Okay, verse 13, "All of these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth." So they never saw, Abram never saw these promises fulfilled in his earthly lifetime, but he accepted them by faith, trusted in God to be faithful to his promises, and those promises were fulfilled, just as God had said. Okay, did God fulfill any of his promises to Abram while Abram was alive on this earth? Well, if you look back at chapter 13, verse 2, you see that, for one example, Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and silver and gold. So the promise to bless him, at least materially, you see is fulfilled. If you look at the life of Abram, you also see that the promise to bless him spiritually was very well fulfilled. God worked his spirit through Abram's life, just as he promises to do with ours. Okay, so with all these promises that God's given him, and he's seen some of them fulfilled, but yet some of them, they kind of seem way out there, did he feel fully blessed? Okay, going on in chapter 15. "But Abram said, O sovereign Yahweh, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus." Eliezer, it's assumed, is one of his servants and his chief servant. So that if Abram were to die, then he would be the next in line to be the heir. "And Abram said, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." So he trusted in God's promises, but he didn't understand them, and he was confused. He said, "God, how's this going to happen? You're promising all this stuff to my descendants. I'm an old man. So how's this going to happen if I don't have any descendants?" So how did God respond to Abram's confusion and doubt? The word of Yahweh came to him. "This man will not be your heir." This man of the promise, the man who the covenant will pass to, will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens, count the stars, if indeed you can count them." And he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." So how did God respond when Abram had confusion and doubt? He restated his promises. He restated his promise of descendants and said, "This is going to be through your true descendancy. Okay, you'll have offspring like stars in the heaven." So you see, God's there helping Abram's faith along here as well. So did this help, or did Abram continue to doubt? Well, verse 6, Abram believed the Lord. He may not have understood, but he believed the Lord, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Okay? Key verse there. Credited to him as righteousness. Now, why was Abram considered righteous? Is it because he obeyed God's instructions when God told him to leave and go somewhere that he obeyed? Because, is that why? Well, Romans has a lot to say about this. We'll just start at Romans 3:10 10 and 20. Verse 10 says, as it's written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Okay, well, that means Abram wasn't righteous. And then verse 20 says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight, in God's sight, by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. We become conscious of our unrighteousness. So, no, Abram wasn't considered righteous because he obeyed God, because obeying God does not give you righteousness, because no one can obey God. Not one is righteous, not even one. And we skipped a bunch of verses that are good to read further if you'd like. So, if he wasn't considered righteous because he obeyed God, then why was he considered righteous? Well, going on in chapter 4 of Romans. So, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? Okay, Paul's kind of answering our questions here. If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, well, then he had something to boast about, but not before God. You know, what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Okay, so why was he considered righteous? Because of his faith. He had faith in God. He trusted God to be faithful to his promises, even though they physically seemed impossible, even though they made no sense, even though he couldn't figure out how these things were going to happen. He still trusted God and believed God, and that faith was credited to him as righteousness. But yet he still did some good stuff, right? He still obeyed God. He had good works and obeyed God. So didn't that help this righteousness a little bit? Going on. Now, when a man works, or does good deeds, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. So if you work, the salary you earn is something you've earned, it's not a gift to you, it's something that you worked for. However, to the man who does not work, does not depend on his good deeds, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, well, his faith is credited as righteousness. You know, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. He said, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. So righteousness cannot be earned. Nothing you can do can earn even a bit of righteousness. Okay, all our righteous acts, Isaiah says, are like filthy rags. They don't come close to righteousness. But yet, the way that we're viewed righteous in God's eyes is purely in response to our faith in Jesus Christ. Righteousness can only be received as a gift through faith. Okay, which the verse, if you want a key verse to memorize, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is the summary of the gospel, real briefly. It says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourself, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Okay? So how are we saved? We're not saved by the good deeds that we do, by the works that we do, by obeying God, because we disobey one part of the law, we've disobeyed the whole law. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that doesn't earn us righteousness. Doesn't earn us salvation. Instead, we are saved by God's grace. It's a free gift of God given to us through faith. And even that faith is a gift of God. Okay? We can't even earn our faith. We can't even produce our own faith. It's a gift that God gives us that we live in and grow in. So, Abram is one of the first faithful Christians, and we follow in his faith. The faith that he looks ahead to Jesus Christ, we get the great gift of hindsight and being able to look back and see how all the promises that God made for sending his son were fulfilled through Jesus. God restated his promise to Abraham about descendants. So did that satisfy Abram's doubts or did he still have any others? Verses 7 and 8 back in Genesis 15. He also said to him, this is God speaking, I am Yahweh who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, oh, sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? Okay, How do I know these things? How can I be sure of these things? Okay, Abram trusted. Abram had faith, but there's still some doubt there, and he's still, how can I be sure? He asked for help believing. Help, there's a verse, a man speaking to Jesus in Mark, I believe, says, help my unbelief. Okay, that's what Abram's saying here. That's a prayer that when we encounter doubt, that's a prayer that we should ask God, just to help our unbelief. Well, so how did God respond to this? Well, take a look at the culture at the time. And whenever people made an agreement, there were legal documents and legal ways to do that. Now, today we have legal documents that we get with lawyers and we sign things, and it's all in legalese that nobody can understand, and sworn before witnesses, all of that. In those days, there were different types of covenants. You see in Genesis 31 an example of a covenant. This is between Jacob and his father-in-law Laban. This is when Jacob is leaving. And there's been a lot of animosity between these guys, and they decide, let's make a pact together, and let's pledge that we're not going to hurt each other. And so they make this agreement, and they set up stones in a witness heap, okay? And in this agreement, they made God, Yahweh, a witness to this agreement that they were making. Okay, so they brought God into that so that one who broke the agreement was also then breaking an agreement with God. Okay, so that's one example, and there are a number of other examples. The most critical agreements, the most serious agreements, were done by what's called a blood covenant. And the blood covenant was used whenever a very absolute and unbreakable guarantee was needed for a very critical agreement. This blood covenant bound the two parties together as one. No way that either one could break it. It was very serious, very solemn. Both parties took it very seriously. It was reserved for very special and critical agreements, not something that you would see very often. What they would do is they would take three large animals, whether cows or lambs or goats or whatever, not the little bitty birds or whatever, but some large animal. They'd split them halfway down the middle, down the spine, okay? And when they would, then they would have the two halves fall apart from each other. And they would line them up, and they would do that so that you would then have this kind of pathway between these animals, where all the blood and guts were, but the animals had opened up like that. And the point of this is, if I break this covenant, if I ever do anything to break this covenant, may what's happened to these animals happen to me. Okay? You see some of that mentioned, for example, in Jeremiah 34, verses 18 and 19. The parties then, after splitting the animals, the parties then would exchange coats. Okay, that would basically say, what's mine is yours. Also, what I have as authority is your authority. Okay, an exchange of authority. They would exchange weapons, okay, swords or whatever. And the meaning of that is, my strength is yours. Okay, you can count on me. Your enemies are my enemies, and I'm going to be there to defend you. Then they would walk twice through this way of blood. Okay, that's the pathway between these animals that had been split and separated. And they would walk twice through that trail of blood, obviously getting that blood on them, but again, putting themselves into this whole thing. Then they would meet in the middle. In the middle of that pathway, in the middle of that trail of blood, the way of blood. And there they would give the blessing of the covenant, where they would state the promises to each other. Okay, this is the pledges of our agreement. There would also be a curse that would be pronounced, that if anyone were to break the covenant, may this happen to him, or this can happen to him. And then the parties would swear by their God, making the God, their God, a third party to this agreement, so that if they broke the agreement, they were also breaking an agreement with their God. Then they would do the cut of the covenant, where they would slice their wrists and hands and put them together, each one together, to commingle the blood together. Kind of like the blood brothers that you think about for kids. They would then join their names together, and so you see this unity being created through this covenant, through this blood covenant. They then had a covenant meal of bread and wine. The bread symbolizing the flesh, the wine symbolizing the blood. gives you a whole new picture of the Last Supper and the blood covenant that God gave us through Jesus on that. And that represented their willingness to lay down their lives for each other. Okay? So that was the most solemn, most severe, most serious kind of covenants and agreements were made through this blood covenant. All right? Now, with all that background of covenants and agreements in those days, you know, Abram had asked, let's go back to our verse 8, he had said, "Oh, sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of this stuff, of what you're promising me?" So what did God do? Verse 9, "So the Lord said," Yahweh said to him, "bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Okay, well, you got three animals, large animals, right? And 3 years old was prime time for a sacrifice on the age of an animal. But this wasn't a sacrifice. This we see is a covenant. It says, then, verse 10, "Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half." That wasn't part of the blood covenant. So we have, what do we have here? It's a blood covenant. Okay, God had Abram prepare the blood covenant. Okay, now if you look at the list of promises that God's made and what God has called for Abram to do in response, it's very one-sided. Well, this covenant here, Abram's asked, "How do I know for sure?" And God is going to make a one-sided blood covenant here, to where there's nothing on Abram's part other than receiving these promises, receiving this covenant. God's the one making the covenant. God's the one making the promise. So how does God do that? You know, Abram's there. He's there. He's cut these animals up and sitting around. What do we do? Well, the verses 11 and 12, "Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses." Okay, these buzzards were there. "And Abram worked all day driving them away." Okay, so all these buzzards and the like would want to come down and eat the carcasses, and Abram stayed active, running around, shooing the birds away. "As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him." So, what did God do? He waited all day till Abram got tired and went to sleep, fell asleep. Okay, and then he proceeded with this blood covenant. The blessing of the covenant, again, the promises. What was the blessing of the covenant, of this blood covenant? "Then the Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. What's that talking about? It's talking about their 400 years in Egypt as slaves. But, verse 14, "I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. For right now, the sins of the Amorites have not yet reached its full measure.'" In verse 18, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, 'To your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt,'" which is the Wadi of Egypt. It's a brook down at the Sinai Peninsula, "to the great river," that is the Euphrates River. Okay, and that land, so what's God doing here? He's given even more specifics. He's getting very detailed in his promises now, and giving very specifics. He talks about the time in Egypt as slaves. He even gives 400 years as being the time that they're going to be slaves. He says that they'll be brought back, and they'll come to this land, and I'll give this land to them. And that land's going to be everywhere from the Wadi of Egypt to the River Euphrates. And if you look during the time of Solomon, those are the boundaries of the land at that time. Okay, so he gave lots of details to answer that. Now, part of the blood covenant involved the two parties walking through the blood, the trail of blood, the way of blood. Abram, obviously, this is a one-sided covenant, so Abram's not going to walk, but God's making the covenant. So how does God handle this covenant ritual of walking through the way of blood? Verse 17 that we skipped. "When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces." Okay, what is that? if you remember back in Exodus, when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, when the Israelites were leaving, how did God reveal himself to them? How did God make his presence known? There's many verses. You can see, for example, in Exodus 13, verse 21, it says, "By day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so they could travel by day or night." So God's presence was viewed as and looked like a pillar of smoke in the daytime and a pillar of fire at night. So the smoking fire pot and blazing torch passing between the pieces is God's presence going through this way of blood. Okay, Hebrews 7 talks more about how we now have a better covenant that's been ensured and been guaranteed by another blood covenant, and that is Jesus' blood. Instead of the blood of those animals, the way of blood is Jesus' blood. And you can look at those verses in chapter 7, chapter 9 on your own. Now, there's many other covenants in the Bible. We saw one a couple weeks ago when we talked about the flood, and God made this promise, this covenant with Noah, and the sign of that covenant is the rainbow, but the covenant was that God, again, a one-sided covenant, that God would never destroy life on earth again, all of life on earth again, with a major flood. Okay. Other covenants you can think of? Well, obviously a big one is the one on Mount Sinai, you see in Exodus 19, and the covenant that he would make them his chosen people, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, okay, that he would reveal himself to the world through them, and they would be his people. 2 Samuel 7, we have a covenant that God makes with David, that he would provide a descendants on the throne forever, an eternal kingdom for David's offspring. Okay, we see the great king from David's offspring being Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 31 and all of Hebrews 8, take a look at that if you get a chance. God says, "I will make a new covenant with Israel. All will know me," everyone, not just the Jews, "all will know me. I will forgive their sins." Okay, talking about this new covenant that came through Jesus Christ. This new covenant of salvation in 1 Corinthians 11, this new covenant of salvation is guaranteed by Christ's body and blood, it says. And then in John 14, we have the covenant or the promise that Jesus makes, that in my Father's house are many rooms, I go to prepare a place for you. So we have more agreement. Just as Abram had promises that were in the future that he looked forward to, we see that discussed in Hebrews 11 as well. We have promises that we're looking forward to. It gives us hope in what God's got in store for us. Okay, so that's the blood covenant. That's God confirming a covenant with Abram. Okay, so after this blood covenant, did Abram fully trust in God's promise and covenant despite his lack of an heir? Well, we see in 16, and we won't go through all of 16 this time. We'll pick this up next week, but in chapter 16 it says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. She said to Abram, 'The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I could build a family through her.'" Okay, the children would legally belong to Abram and Sarai. That would be children of a maidservant, especially if, you know, a child of Abram, since Hagar was property of Sarai, then that child would be belong to Sarai. And then verse 16, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. So you see, it was 75 years old when he left Haran. 11 years later, he decided, well, this ain't happening. Sarah can't have kids, and all these promises depend on having a kid, so I got to have a kid. It's not happening through Sarah, so I got to take matters in my own hands and make sure I have a kid. So he did that through Hagar, the servant girl, and had Ishmael. Okay, so how faithful is that? No, he decided God needed help, and so he intervened. But was Ishmael the child of the covenant? Was Ishmael the one that God had chosen through whom all these promises would be fulfilled? No. And so we see that later, chapter 17. when Abram was 99 years old. So you see, this is 13 years later. Okay, he has Ishmael thinking that he solved the problem and thinking that all these promises are going to be fulfilled through Ishmael. 13 years later, this boy is a teenager, and then God appears to him and said, I am El Shaddai, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Okay, the point is as you walk with me, you will be blameless as you walk with me. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Okay, he's bringing this promise again. And Abram's thinking, okay, I thought I already took care of that. But God says, I'm going to confirm my covenant and I'm going to greatly increase your numbers. How did God point out that this really was the time, that the time 13 years earlier was not the time, but now was the time that this covenant child would be born? Abram fell face down, okay, before God, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. Abram means my father is exalted, okay, or the father is exalted. So apparently when Terah had Abram, he named him Abram, that, hey, I'm proud of having this kid. Abraham means the father of many, or the father of a multitude. So God changes his name to Abraham. Whenever you have a name change, it signifies and means a change in life. Okay, when a couple gets married and the woman takes the husband's last name, that's a change in life. Things are different now. Okay, if I tell you, I'm now going to call you Super Bible Reader. Well, that's that is now a change in life, and that will impact the way that you live your life from this time on. So God said he was going to confirm his covenant, confirm his promises. So what promises does God confirm here? Verses 6 through 8. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come. That covenant is to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you're now an alien, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. And, most importantly, I will be their God. So I'm not only your God, I'm the God for your descendants. So you see all these promises he confirms. I'm going to make you fruitful. Nations will come from you. Kings will come from you. I will be your God forever, your descendants' God forever. I will bless you. I will give you and your descendants this land that you're in, even though you own nothing, none of it. Okay, he lived by by Hebron under the oaks of Mamre. Mamre was a guy that lived there, one of his allies back when he went and fought the kings that had captured Lot back in chapter 14. So he didn't have any property, but God said, I'm going to give this all to you. So he reconfirms all those promises. Now, was this another one-sided covenant, or did Abraham have a responsibility here? Verses 9 to 11. Then God said to Abraham, now as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. So there is a responsibility that Abraham's got here. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant that you're to keep. Okay, here it is. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You, Abram, are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Okay, Abram's going, can we pick something else? So, circumcision is what is the responsibility that Abram had. So is this like an act of obedience? Well, the purpose of it is that this would be a sign reminding Abram and his descendants of their special calling, that they're a special people. Okay, circumcised, the word circumcised means to cut off, to separate. Okay, so there's a physical cutting off and separation. But it's to point out that these were to be a separate, cut off people. Those of you who have gone through Bethel understand that. That's one of the concepts that's discussed there. So they would be a separate cut-off people, cut off from the evil world. And circumcision would be a sign that would always be with them. You know, not just the sign of the rainbow after a rainstorm, which when you have a lot of water, but rather this would be a sign that would always be with them to remind them that they were be a separate cut-off people. Okay, now this was for Abraham and his descendants, right? And that's it, right? Well, 12 through 14. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So anyone belonging to Abraham, whether it's his offspring or part of his family, his extended family, his servants, they were all to be circumcised. Anyone who is part of the family of Abraham is to be circumcised. And if anyone refuses to be circumcised, well, then God would circumcise him. He would separate him. He would cut him off from the covenant family. Okay? So either you circumcise yourself from the evil world and be part of my family, or I will circumcise you from my covenant family and you can be part of the evil world. All right, so we have this covenant that God makes. He shows this is a big change, big life change. He changes Abram's name to Abraham. Now he also shows, besides the circumcision, this is also a life change we see for Sarah. In verses 15 to 16, it says, God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you're no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. Okay, Sarai, we don't know for sure what that word means, but we think it looks like it was probably the name of a moon goddess in Haran before they left. And so she was named after a moon goddess. But Sarah means princess. And a princess becomes a queen, and a princess has children, and royalty come from her, and that's the point, is royalty would come from her. She would be the mother of nations and kings, and her name would now denote that. No longer would she have any connection with any other god or whatever, but rather she would be the mother of God's chosen covenant people. Okay, so you see a change, a life change for her there as well. Well, Abram's saying, okay, this is great. You've satisfied my confusion, right? Well, let's go on, 17 to 18. Abram fell face down. He laughed. And he said to himself, but God knows what he's thinking, okay? He says, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah, who's never been able to have a kid all these years, have a child at the age of 90? Okay, so he was 99 and Sarah was 89 at the time. And Abram goes, there's no way. This can't happen. It's physically impossible. Okay, plus, I got a kid. Okay, verse 18. Abram said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. I got this great kid, this 13-year-old teenager. He's been a great kid. I solved your problem for you, God. I had him so that you could have make all the promises through him. Okay, but that wasn't part of God's plan. So how did God respond to Abraham's disbelief that God would fulfill this impossible promise? Verse 19, God said, yes, okay, Ishmael will live under my blessing, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. Okay, Isaac is Hebrew for he laughs. Okay, how did Abram respond when God said that Sarah would have a son? He laughed. And so by naming him Isaac, it would be a constant reminder to Abraham of his unbelief, of his lack of faith in believing that God would do this impossible thing. Okay, God even pointed that out before this whole conversation started. Back in verse 1, when God appeared to Abram at the beginning of this story, he said, I am El Shaddai, I am God Almighty. Okay, I've got total control over everything, over all nature. I created everything. I've got power over everything, including Sarah's barrenness. Okay, Jeremiah 32 says, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, Okay, the God of all people, is anything too hard for me? Okay, nothing's impossible for God. God pointed that out to him. Okay, so Abram had disbelief. God said, it doesn't matter about your disbelief. I'm still going to fulfill my promise. I'm still going to fulfill my plan. Your disbelief's not going to get in the way. And you're going to name him Isaac as a reminder. So despite Abram's initial disbelief, was he eventually able, and was he able to trust God in faith, even though this was physically impossible for he and Sarah to have a kid? Now let's look at Hebrews 11, starting at verse 11. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, he was enabled to become a father because he considered God faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as stars in the sky and countless as sand on the seashore. Okay? So why was Abraham able to fulfill these promises? Because he did have faith. He did trust God. Despite his initial unbelief, he then trusted God and believed that God could and would fulfill these promises, even though it made no sense. What about Ishmael, though? Ishmael's a good kid. What about him? You know, Abram cares about and cares for Ishmael. Verse 20. And God continues talking. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He'll be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. So Ishmael would be blessed. He's recognized to be the father of the Arabs. The Arabs trace their lineage to him. And there would be many blessings that Ishmael would receive, but the covenant that God had, covenant people, would be through Isaac. Okay, and it says that Sarah would have him within a year, so he even gives more specifics there. Okay, so God left. Now, Abram still had something to do, right? He still had that circumcision thing to do. Not really something you want to do. How long did he have to think about that? Okay, verse 23. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them, as God told him. Okay, so he went and that very day. He didn't wait at all. He immediately responded. We'll see this other times when God calls him to do something, he reacts immediately. Okay, not the delay that he had in Haran after he God had called him in Ur. Now we see an immediate response of faith. Okay, but he circumcised everybody else. What about himself? Well, go on. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised. And his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that same day. And every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought with a foreigner, was circumcised with him. So Abraham responded to God's command immediately and completely. Okay, circumcised everyone, including himself, even though that wasn't exactly something he wanted to do. Okay. Now, what's interesting is that circumcision was instituted before Isaac, the child of the covenant, came. Okay, a year before. Significance of that, if you look at Colossians 2, it talks about that we're chosen to be cut off from the sinful world and before we can receive the child of the covenant, before we can receive the Savior. And so that's kind of a little comparison there. We'll talk next week. We'll give a little comparison, I believe it's next week, between, maybe in a couple, between Isaac and Jesus. There's a lot of analogies there. Okay? So, he obeyed. He circumcised. He circumcised himself. He circumcised his household. And did that justify him? Was he deemed righteous because of following that command for circumcision? You know, in Jesus' time, that was a big thing. If you weren't circumcised, you were the uncircumcised, you were not saved. You had to be circumcised. Even in the early Christian church, the Jews who became Christians had a hard time with the concept that the Gentiles, the people who were uncircumcised, could even be part of them. And they went around teaching that Gentiles, people who were not Jews, had to be circumcised before they could become Christians. And that created a big argument. And Paul argued about that and clarified that for the church, and the church then understood that. Okay? So was Abraham justified and deemed righteous and blessed because of the circumcision? Well, let's look at Romans chapter 4, starting at verse 9. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised, or is it also for the uncircumcised? Now, we've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Now, under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. Okay? So Abraham was credited as righteousness. His faith was credited to him as righteousness. He was considered righteous in God's eyes. And that was all before circumcision was even instituted, even came out. Okay? So he was not considered righteous because of his circumcision. Okay? Are God's going on? Are God's promises to Abraham's descendants, are those only to the Jews, only to those who are circumcised? You know, because those who refuse to be circumcised will be cut off, right? Rest of 11 and 12 here. So then, he, Abraham, is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised. So there can be people who believe but not be circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he's also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. What Paul's saying here is circumcision is not what's important. What's important is the faith, following in the faith of Abraham. And if you follow in the faith of Abraham, it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, your faith will be credited to you as righteousness. And that's what matters. Well, how did Abraham receive this promise? Was it by obeying the law or by faith? Well, it was not through the law, verse 13, that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For those who live by the law are heirs. Well, then faith has no value and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there's no transgression. Okay? So the promise is not received by obeying the law. The promise, fulfilling the promises and heirs to the promises that God gave to Abraham are received, especially salvation, are received by faith. Okay? By righteousness that comes through faith. So how can we, you know, most of us aren't Jews, how can we be heirs to the promises that God made to Abraham? Verses 16 to 17. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, that is the Jews or the circumcised, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He's the father of us all. As it's written, I made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. So we are sons of Abraham. Paul points this out more in Galatians, but it is important that you be circumcised, okay, to be righteous. But it's a circumcision of faith, a circumcision of the heart. Okay? We are heirs and descendants of Abraham by faith and heirs to the promise. And it doesn't matter whether you're a physical descendant of Abraham, whether you are a Jew and of the law, but it says these promises come by faith also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, not just to those who are of the law. So Abraham is the father of the faithful in God's sight. So why did Abraham believe God's promise of offspring when he was past age? It was impossible for him to have kids, but yet he believed and trusted that God will fulfill this. Well, going on. Against all hope, there was no hope, but despite that, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet, he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. That's why it was credited to him as righteousness. Okay? So he believed that God had the power to do what he said he would do, even though it was impossible for this to happen. God's almighty. With him, nothing is impossible. So he believed that God could do and would do what he said he would do, and that faith was credited to him as righteousness. So, how do we get righteousness? How can we be credited with righteousness so that we also can be saved? The remaining verses of chapter 4. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Okay? So the same thing that goes with Abraham in terms of his faith being credited to him as righteousness, in terms of his faith being the one thing that could save him, is also there for us. It's also the only thing that will save us. And righteousness will be credited to those who trust in Christ, just as it was to Abraham. Okay? All right, one last story. Chapter 18. So this was within the year. But then soon thereafter, we see this story coming up. How does God make clear to Abraham the sincerity and take care of any other unbelief, any other doubt, providing the certainty of his promise to bring Isaac? Well, in 18 verse 1, Yahweh appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting in the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Okay? So he came to him. Now, this wasn't just in a vision like we've seen some of the other ones. This is broad daylight. This is in the heat of the day. This is real physical something here. Okay? Well, does Abraham recognize God? Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. Well, just three guys, right? Well, but when he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so that you can be refreshed and then go on your way, now that you've come to your servant." "Well, very well," they answered. "Do as you say." So Abraham hurried to the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs," which is about 5 gallons, "of fine flour, and knead it and bake some bread." Anybody ever made 5 gallons worth of flour into bread? That's a lot of bread. Then he ran to the herd, selected a choice tender calf, and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. So we see because Abraham walked with God, he was able to recognize God when God came to him. And he served God. You see the servant role. Even that last verse there where he stands while they eat, he's standing off to the side like a waiter, waiting to serve them with anything that they need. And he overdoes it here. Okay, he makes tons more, you know, he cooks a whole calf. You know, a lot more than three guys can eat. He cooks 5 gallons of flour, has Sarah make bread from 5 gallons of flour. So obviously providing extra provisions that he can send with these people on their way. So he's serving them. Okay. He welcomed them heartily. It says, wash their feet. Sounds a little familiar with taking the servant role that Jesus showed us. Gave them food, gave them rest so they could be able to go on. So God has a message for him. God came by for a reason. Verse 9, they asked him, "Where's your wife Sarah?" "Over there in the tent," he said. "Well, then Yahweh said, 'I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son.'" Now, Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which is behind him. So Sarah heard what he had to say here. Okay, so his message was to announce the coming of the promised son. How did Sarah respond to this when she heard it? Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing, so she laughed to herself as she thought, After I'm worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? So you see, she, just as Abraham had laughed when God had said earlier that that he would have this son in his old age, Sarah now laughs and sees the impossibility and says, there's no way. Now, you see, in both cases, they laugh to themselves, but God knows that. God picks up on that. God hears our thoughts, sees our heart. Then the Lord said, Yahweh said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Now, did Abraham know that Sarah laughed and said that? No. He couldn't hear her thoughts, but God did. God goes on, is anything too hard for Yahweh? Now, I'll return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Okay? It's going to happen. It doesn't matter whether she believes it or not. It's going to have a son. So, when God said that, did she admit her disbelief and repent of her disbelief? Verse 15, Sarah was afraid, so she lied. And she said, I didn't laugh. But God said, yes, she did laugh. Here we see some unbelief on Sarah's part as well. So again, now the name Isaac that this child would be called, that name means laughter, okay, or he laughs. And so it would be a constant reminder again that Abraham disbelieved God. Now we see also that Sarah disbelieved God, and she laughed with the idea that she would have a kid at 90. And then she denied it. So whenever she would hear the name and say the name Isaac, that would be a reminder to her of her disbelief, but then also a reminder that God is still faithful despite our disbelief. Okay? In Genesis 21, 6-7, after Sarah has the child, we see that she also has another meaning for the name, and that is, God has brought me laughter and pleasure. Everyone will laugh with me that I've actually had a kid at this age. Okay? And then back in 17, verse 19, that's when God said to call his name Isaac. And God enjoys pleasing us. Okay? He laughs with us with pleasure in giving his grace. Now, are there any other biblical births that were received skeptically? Well, there's a number of them, but big important one? Jesus. Okay? You see that in Luke 31 and 34 to 37. In fact, that'd be a good one to read and close with here. And not just Jesus, but we also see his cousin, John the Baptist. It says, this is the angel Gabriel talking to Mary. He says, you will be with child and give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, which means the Lord saves. Okay, same name as the Hebrew, that's a Greek word for the Hebrew word Joshua. 34 through 37. Mary asked, how can this be since I'm a virgin? Well, the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to have been barren for all these years is in her sixth month. Key verse, verse 37. Another good, Luke 1:37, good verse to memorize. For nothing is impossible with God. Then you see Mary's response in verse 38 of accepting her role as the servant for God to carry this through. Okay? Let's close with prayer. God our Father, this morning we thank you for the stories that you've given us of Abraham and your love for him, the many ways that you blessed him out of your grace, nothing that he deserved nothing he did to deserve to receive the many ways that you blessed him. And yet, out of your grace, out of your mercy, you made covenants and promises to him, that as he just received those and accepted the gifts that you offered to him, that you would be there for him, that you would give him land, him and his descendants land. You'd give him lots of descendants, and you would carry out your covenant to him and to the world through him and through his descendants. We thank and praise you especially for the fulfillment of the promise that you made to him, that through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and that is through the sending of a Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Keep us mindful of the calling that you gave to Abraham, the promises that you promised to him, the covenant that you made with him, that we are recipients and heirs of those promises, that we are participants in the covenant that you've made with him, that we are called to have the faith that Abraham had. And as we do, that faith is credited to us as righteousness, so that we can be with you, we can be saved and be with you forever, eternally. Amen.